Good evening, everybody. Let's take our seats and let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We've been going through this segment of Scripture. You know why I like this section of Scripture? Because it speaks about the Lord Jesus being the final judge in the world. It speaks about His coming again. And God is speaking to the nation of Judah, and He's telling them that their adversaries are going to be wiped out, but since they made friends with the Assyrians, they're going to suffer some heavy casualties. And yet, God is going to victoriously wipe out the enemy like He's chopping down a tree. And so at the end of chapter 10, there's this metaphor that God gives that He's lopping off the branch of the enemies of God's people. But as we study the Bible, we also recognize that this metaphor speaks of a larger, all-encompassing fulfillment of Jesus' role as the Messiah when He comes again and He lops off the Antichrist. He judges the Antichrist. And so in our passage, we talk about the Assyrian. In chapter 13, we talk about Babylon. In chapter 14, the king of Babylon, God is going to use them as instruments of chastening against Israel, but ultimately He's going to lop off Assyria. And ultimately He's going to lop off the Antichrist. So I like reading through these passages because the Lord tells me how this whole scenario is going to end. It's going to end with His victory. And it's going to end with His judgment. We get a preview of what He's going to do when He comes. Now, John the Apostle, years later, after the first advent or the coming of Jesus in His first coming, would be exiled on an island, the Isle of Patmos. And he lived in a time that, John thought for good reason that the Roman Empire was the Antichrist, because they were Antichrist. They worshipped the man Caesar as a god, and you would be put to death if you didn't pinch incense and worship. And John wouldn't, and he was a leader in the church. They didn't want to kill him. It might upset too many people, so they exiled him to an island where he gets a vision from Jesus about the wrapping up of all of the prophecies that were built up in the Old Testament about the coming of the Savior. Now, when Jesus came, they were expecting the things that tonight we're reading about. When the Lord comes back and He just wipes out the Antichrist and He destroys the wickedness of the earth and He takes out these evil people that are, the Bible tells us, and now we're beginning to discover in reality, these are Satanists. There are people that go after the things of the flesh and they worship the devil and they want to pervert and warp everything that God has created. And, for each one of us, we have this longing in our heart for a restoration, don't we? Each one of us knows that this existence that we have, as wonderful as it can be, is still not the ultimate satisfaction. We know there's a hope of heaven. We know this in our hearts. We have it written in us. And that's the same hope and the same desire that we pray when we pray with what Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come." What we really want is God's reign in our lives in the world, because we can see the reign of mankind in the world, and it's tumultuous and it's unstable and it's fearsome and threatening. But what we deeply desire is peace and satisfaction. And in the world today, we can forget that this is what we are praying for. And we need to pray for that. Jesus teaches us, He affirms to us that we need to pray this. And so we often need to be back here in the Scripture to see, what are we praying for? Well, the Antichrist, the Bible teaches us that most likely he's going to arrive out of Europe somewhere because of the way that the Roman Empire was. He'll be sort of an amalgamation of the Roman powers or the democratic states of the European Union. He will be in league with a spiritual or a promoter out of Israel, most likely a Jewish man who is promoting this leader's campaign. There will be trouble in Israel. And so it teaches us, the Bible says, that the Antichrist will bring his armies down and they'll take over in Israel, and then they'll fight into Africa, and then they'll hear rumors about China coming to invade, and they'll come back, and there will be this massive war in Israel, this battle of Armageddon. And at that time, Jesus Christ will come, and this Antichrist character will be destroyed by the word of his mouth, by the breath of his mouth. He'll just destroy him. And this is from all the different prophecies in Scripture, but we see shadows of it here in chapter 11. So let's look together. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." You see, God's chopping down of the trees. It says there in verse 33, "The Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror." He will also not just cut down the Assyrian leaders, but he's going to wipe out all the leaders. And when Jesus comes again, all of the leaders of the world will be chopped down. And the leaders of Israel will be chopped down as well, because they will be some of the worst. And only a remnant of the Jews will survive and see the kingdom come that they're hoping for. But they will have had to come to faith in Christ before this time. But it tells us that out of this rod or a branch, "There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots." David's line, the kingdom of David, would be cut down. That's why in chapter 53 it says, "as a root out of dry ground." So when Jesus came, he came when the Davidic kingdom was still a stump in the ground. And when he comes again, this picture that they have of this final judgment, that out of all of this judgment, what will be standing but the rod of God? Over and over in the Scripture, it gives these metaphors for the Messiah. This is indeed a prophecy of Jesus, both of his first coming and of his second coming, because he will remain standing. The word branch there is the Hebrew word nezer. We wonder if that's what Matthew meant in chapter 2, verse 23, when he said, the Scripture says he'll be a Nazarene. We're not sure, but it tells us there that this branch will grow out of the promise that God had given to David. Remember when God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, go out. I want you to look at the stars and see if you can number them." He went out and he looked, and the Lord told him, "So shall your seed be." And we think that obviously he was speaking to him about the numerous stars, that his family would be very large. But Paul in the New Testament tells us that the word seed was singular. So God was saying, "So will your descendant," singular, "be." Possible that Abraham was looking up at the stars in what was an uncorrupted version of what we now have as a pollution, the zodiac and the signs of the zodiac. Many people believe, I don't follow this too carefully, but that there were signs in the ancient heavens that pointed to the coming of the Savior. It's fascinating stuff, but with that in mind, it's possible that when God spoke to Abraham, he was telling him, "Listen, in your family will be this promised Savior that I've spread out in the stars." Because the Bible says that Abraham believed and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So in one way, Abraham believed in Jesus before Jesus became human. He believed in the promise of God and he was made righteous. That's why when you and I, we believe in Christ, we're believing past, but God takes your faith, whatever it is. Abraham had a promise in the future. You have a gospel from the past, and your faith in Christ connects you to him. And after God spoke this to Abraham, he would later, narrowing it down into the tribe of Judah, he would speak through Jacob in a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and say that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Many years later, King David would arise out of the tribe of Judah, and God would again speak to him and say, "Your specific family, and you'll have a son sitting on your throne forever and ever." God promised it to the Davidic kingdom, but the Davidic kingdom has been cut down. In fact, God had, through the prophet Jeremiah, said that there will never be a king coming from the line of the kings. At that point, there was a wicked king named Coniah, or Jeconiah, And he was so wicked that God said, never will anyone from this man sit on the throne. But his family had sat on the throne for hundreds of years. So it's very interesting when you come to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, you have a lineage that is the kingly line. Matthew is portraying Jesus as king. And it goes through the family line that lists Coniah. But that family was cursed. No Messiah could come from that father. That was Joseph's family. But then you go over to the Gospel of Luke and you find out that Mary's line went all the way back and it goes into David through a brother of King Solomon, Nathan. And so God, in this really beautiful way, kind of cursed a family line that would lead to Joseph, who had right to inherit the throne, but spiritually, what is that, thunder? Fireworks. Oh. If my dog Kahuna was alive right now, I'd be all worried for him. He'd be scared, but he's not scared. He's resting peacefully under about 6 feet of dirt up on the top of the property. I buried him last year, this past year. Isn't that amazing how God will show, if you look with careful detail at how perfect, that even Joseph could not be the physical father of Jesus. That family line was cursed, but he was the family of Mary, who was miraculously enabled to conceive without a man the virgin birth. And so truly the Son of God is qualified to be the king to fulfill this promise that God made to David. David's father was Jesse. That's why it says there will come forth a stem from Jesse. So it tells us now that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. We did a message on this a few weeks ago, and some wonderful thoughts here about this picture of this Savior, this judge who comes to chop off his enemies. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and tells us that God's Spirit is at peace with him. He is at peace. He's in perfect harmony with the Father. Problem with us is that the Spirit of God's not always at rest with us, because we're not at rest with the Father, right? We've got other ambitions. We've got other things going on. Like, come on, Lord, get with the program. I'm doing some stuff here. Help me out. You're always lagging behind. We're out of sync with God sometimes, but Jesus, the Spirit of God, stayed upon him. Remember John the Baptist was told, the one you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining? I want to be in that place, don't you? Where we remain in the place where God blesses us. Well, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. That word might, I believe it's the word gibor, and it speaks more than just power. It speaks of stupendous acts. And what it seems to indicate here is that this coming one, this Savior, will be so brilliant, so intelligent, so strategic, but not only that, he will have the power to execute his judgments. It adds there the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it says his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a strange idea there to have delight and fear at the same time. Have you ever been delighted and afraid at the same time? I was one time when I saw a shark when I was spearfishing. I was delighted and afraid at the same time. That's called awe. And God is awesome. And when you're in his presence, you are delighted and afraid at the same time. But it says of Jesus that he delights in the fear of the Lord. He loves God's opinion. And it says that he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Now, I believe this speaks not just of his own eyes. It tells us that he will be a judge that needs no witness. It was amazing about Jesus. He always knew everything about you. You think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. When Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I'm not married. And he says, hey, you're right. You're not married. You've been married 4 times. The guy you're living with is not your husband. And then she went in. And then when she came out, she had this sense. She went back into the city and she called all the men and said, this has got to be the Messiah. And she said to them, he told me all the things I ever did. She had that sense that he just knew all about me. And that's something that happens to us when we have an encounter with the Lord. We sense that he knows every nook and cranny of our heart and our life, that nothing that we put up to hide or fake or shield ourselves from others around us matters. He just sees right through. He knows you. And he's the judge who is not judging you. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's the awe of the Lord. He doesn't need anybody to tell him. John tells us that he didn't entrust himself to men because he knew men and he knew what was in men. He knows all about people. He knows all about you and I. And that's, he's a righteous judge. He knows me naked. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I'm naked before the Lord. He sees right through me. I'm transparent. I'm like David said in the Psalms, he said, "Oh Lord, would you take your gaze off of me? It's too much. And the wonderful thing is that we can be shielded from this penetrating, you know, potent force of judgment, because he is a just judge, and just seeing through me. I mean, he has to restrain his judgment just to look at me. And how does he do that? He does that because I'm covered with a shield. I have, you know, x-rays. Remember, you go in the dentist and they put that giant heavy blanket on you? It's filled with lead, right? Because they only want to blast your head with x-rays and not the rest of your body. Well, the penetrating gaze of God, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that I hide behind. And he can love me and have a relationship with me and not have to deal with me through his justice, because Jesus Christ has extinguished the wrath of God. I'm free. I can now have relationship with God. But he is a just judge. And it says that he judges no favoritism. He judges fair. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. How often are the poor judged unrighteously? All too often in this world, justice is oftentimes reserved for the rich and those who can afford to pay the judges. But he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Psalm chapter 2. Gives us this picture, this image. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 8. Hold your fingers here in Isaiah 11 and turn over to 2 Thessalonians. These are good verses to be familiar with. There's that passage about the rapture and the gathering of the church to Christ before the Antichrist is slain. And it tells us there that there is a mystery. In verse 6, there is a restraining. And then in verse 7, there's a mystery of lawlessness. Let's read it together in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed, the Antichrist will be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Isn't lawlessness at work in our society? Do you see it working? You see riots and looting, organized looting in California. Anytime something happens, there's an excuse to go rioting. You know, your team won, you go rioting. Your team lost, you go rioting. Judge, the verdict was guilty, you go rioting. Verdict was innocent, you go rioting. There's just, you know, lawlessness abounding. But there's a restraining force in the world. But it says, he who now restrains will do so until he, so it's not just a what. You know, what is restraining is the church. He is the Holy Spirit in the church. And when the church is removed, or the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit in the church, it's not that the Spirit of God will be absent, but the one restraining, which is us, we ought to be the one restraining lawlessness. But when we're removed, when he who restrains is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It tells us the coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan, All power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We can turn from there over to Revelation chapter 19. This battle of Armageddon, where Jesus will arrive physically on earth, we have a description here, a poetic description. I saw heaven open, John says, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's come from trampling the winepress in his wrath. Isaiah tells us about this image of this man who has blood on his robes. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, here's where you enter into the story. This is, as you read this, you have to realize that the Bible says we will rule and reign with Christ. And we will return with him to judge with him. He'll do the judging. And we'll do whatever he tells us to do. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it goes on and it speaks about the supper of Armageddon, where all these birds are told to eat the flesh of all these captains and kings and mighty men who have died on the field of battle at Armageddon. Then in verse 19, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's the other horns on the beast. And their armies were gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So you get this picture out of Jesus' mouth. The metaphor is this sharp, two-edged sword. The Greek word is rhomphia. There was another word for sword. The Romans used a machaira, and that was a short sword, and they used it for stabbing and thrusting. But there was another sword that was, about 4 feet long, and it was meant for hacking and chopping, and the Bible uses that word for this sword. So it's massive. It's terrible. And you get the idea that when God created the earth, he created by fiat. He just said, let there be light, and there was. It's called divine fiat. When he speaks it into existence. In one sense, he could speak it out of existence. He could say, let it not be. Let it be. Let there be light. Well, let there not be light. The Bible tells us that all the creation will burn up with an intense heat, where the elements, that's the molecules and atoms will melt. The Bible says that he holds all things together by the word of his mouth. Well, if he lets it all go, it'll just burn up. It'll be dissolved. So Jesus doesn't have to speak like with an angry voice. Sometimes we judge and we get angry, right? But he can just say what is justice. And if you don't line up in the paradigm of what is righteous, you will be eliminated. The Antichrist has no fighting. There's no battle, really. It's just his word, the power of God's word. Now, think of that you look at what's happening around the world today, and you just imagine, wow, God, what kind of global force is this Antichrist character? How much power is there? Who could stop somebody with that kind of power? Well, Jesus. With the breath of his mouth. Sometimes we feel helpless and we feel powerless, but we got to remember that the word of God is powerful. And if the word of God is in you, then he not only has the power to destroy, but he has the power to create. And when you are in the word of God and the word of God is in you, he's creating his kingdom and his life and his love. And so he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And then the kingdom age, verse 6 says, the wolf will also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Well, you don't want to put a lion and a fatling together. When I was a kid, what happened? We had a dog that had puppies. But people knew that my mom liked animals, so they would often throw cats into our hibiscus hedges. Like boxes of kittens, they would fling them out the car. We had all these cats. People just gave us cats, and they gave us these kittens, and they were barely nursing. So we hooked them up with the mom who was nursing the puppies, and these kittens and these puppies were nursing from the same mom. The newspaper came out. That's how long ago it was. When the news comes out because of a story like cats and dogs nursing at the same animal, but we always thought it was cool, you know, just like a little help from the canines to the felines, you know. And there you have this picture of, you know, how could God do this except by changing their appetites? In the kingdom, we're going to read here that the lion will eat straw like an ox, you know, the appetites are changed. You know, he's going to do that in creation, but, you know, he's kind of doing that in our lives now, you know. There are some things that I used to really want. Now I don't want them so much. Some things I had a real strong appetite for, but he's changing my appetites. You know, God has an amazing ability to do this. And then God brings the kids into this, and the little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young ones will lie down together. Isn't that a cool picture, little calves? And baby bears lying on top of each other. It says the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child, how little is a nursing child? That's still little. Sometimes, every once in a while, you meet somebody, they're nursing their child, and they're like 4 or 5 years old. You're like, all right. Maybe we want to move into the next category. That's a little too long. Some cultures are like that. But a nursing child's little. He's going to play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child, that's more like it, shall put his hand in the viper's den. I always joke that, you know, the babies will be playing with snakes when Jesus rules and reigns. And it's going to tell us all of this here because in verse 9, for the knowledge of the Lord just covers the world. People know the Lord. People that have known the Lord for a long time are less likely to hurt other people. It's possible, but I've noticed that God makes us milder, you know, than lions or cobras, less venomous. Isn't that a beautiful thing that God can make you less venomous than you used to be? Only the old guys are like, yep, amen to that. You youngsters don't realize how much venom you still got. The Lord mellows people. I've seen it in people that have walked with the Lord for a long time. He just makes them sweet. I want to be more like that. But you think about the children, you know, maybe a rattlesnake was originally meant to be a rattle for the babies. I don't know. They're leading a lion around. You imagine a child having a lion. I got a dog that's pretty big and scary looking, but you ever see a lion's head? I mean, imagine that child just grabbing it by the mane. Come on. The lion just walking around like a pet. Oh, that's cool. It says, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A mountain in the scripture is sometimes a picture of an administration or a government. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a rock came from heaven and it smashed the image and it grew up into a giant mountain. That's why sometimes it says that the mountains will be leveled, you know. A mountain is kind of a kingdom in and of itself. So they will not hurt in all my holy mountain because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's so important that we remember that God is not the author of pain. God is not the author of hurt and loss and grief. He understands those things, but he's not the author and he doesn't desire them. They're a result of the curse of sin, but they're also the result of the greed and the wickedness of human beings. In that day, verse 10 says, there will be a root of Jesse, Again, we're speaking about that promise of the Son of David, who will stand as a banner or a sign. It's one of the images that were given about him, that he's a branch, he's a sign, he's a banner. For the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, this is what the disciples were praying. Lord Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. Fulfill this. Like, make everything right. And he hasn't yet. He came to fulfill some of the later verses in greater detail, the Isaiah 53, where he's crucified. And the disciples wanted this, and the disciples prayed for this. And this is what we pray for. Lord, let your kingdom come. And your will be done. You know, he speaks of him as like a flag or a banner to rally the people. Rallying at, you know, the cross. Jesus is the one lifted up. That's the sign. His sacrifice. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. God has gathered and has begun to gather the Jewish people back to the Holy Land, but he took them out of Egypt and then he released them from Babylon. But many of the Jews didn't want to go back to Israel. They had become prosperous in Persia and they migrated all over the world. But the Lord tells us that he's going to set his hand to recover or bring them back, this remnant, and he'll set up a banner for the nations. And he'll assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, after the time of judgment, that God will gather the outcasts. And notice here there's Israel and Judah, because at Isaiah's time there were two nations, and God says that they're going to be brought back together, and they have been. It's fulfilled. It says the envy of Ephraim, that's the capital city or one of the great cities of the northern tribes of Israel, the envy will depart, and the adversaries of Judah, that's in the south, will be cut off. In other words, all the animosity will be gone. Ephraim won't envy Judah, and Judah won't harass Ephraim. But together they will fly down on the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. And together they will plunder the people of the east, so they'll have unity and they'll conquer. They'll lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon or Ammon. It's the capital of Jordan to this day, shall obey him. And they will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Something happens when the Lord comes again. He changes the geography. It tells us that the Dead Sea will be teeming with life, and something happens with that giant wilderness in Egypt. You know, when you look at a map, you've got those two tongues of water, one vertical and then one this way, and there's this big triangular desert there. I think what the Lord's saying is that he's going to destroy that desert and fill it with water. He's going to make it fruitful again. It says that he will destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. He'll strike it in the seven streams, and then men will be able to cross over dry shod. Maybe that he's speaking about the animosity and the caustic language of Egypt against Israel in the time. It says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So God's going to have another exodus or another entry into the promised land. And then chapter 12, this few verses, is the end of this sort of section. And it's kind of what will be said on the day when all of this redemption is fully fulfilled. In one way, we can say this is what we say when we are saved. These are our words. This is our heart. But one day, all Israel will be saved. And all the remnant of God's people who are scattered throughout the world, all who are his, will be gathered. And this is the language. This is the praise. In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This is really the praise that we can offer to God. Thank you, Lord, that your justice has been satisfied, your ferocity and anger against wickedness, your perfection is satisfied, atoned for in Jesus Christ, and the anger and the wrath of God is eliminated. Now, there's therefore now no condemnation. Oh, praise God for that. I will praise you. You know, if there's ever a reason to praise God, it's for that. that the Lord has grace and favor toward you. Behold, verse 2, God is my salvation, Yeshuati. And there's that personal name of Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua. But my Yeshua, or Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation, for I will trust and not be afraid. It speaks about our relationship with him through faith. For Yah, or Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my Yeshua. Here it looks like all the people of the world, the Bible tells us in Revelation, they will look upon him whom they pierced. So there'll be a massive resurrection, and even those who pierced Christ and those who caused him to be pierced will look upon him and they'll weep over him as one weeps for a lost son. It tells us that in Revelation. It tells us in other places. And so this is a recognition now that he is the Savior. Jesus is the one. He has become my salvation. In fact, the word Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. Remember when the angel spoke to Mary about the child that she was miraculously enabled to conceive? The angel says, you will call his name Yeshua, which means the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the personal name of God, is salvation. And the angel continues, because he will save his people. You see, Jesus is Jehovah. He is Yahweh come in the flesh to save his people. First, with the judgment of sin, the quenching of God's wrath, but secondly, to appear for righteousness and to conquer for his kingdom. So therefore, verse 3, it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Again, that word, it's a third time, that word is Yeshua. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, God says, I will open a fountain in that day for the cleansing of sin in the city of David. And so this metaphor of our sins being forgiven, but not only that, is the joy that we have from the wells of salvation. Remember when Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again, but if you ask me, I'll give you water that will spring up in you, a fountain, all the way up into eternal life. Think of that Old Testament picture where Moses was told to smite the rock and out of the rock water flowed, right? It was a picture of Christ who, when he was smitten for our sin and the forgiveness comes, the refreshment comes, the Spirit of God comes. Later, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, he struck it again. But God wanted to give us the understanding that once Christ is smitten, the way that my thirst and my desire is quenched is by speaking to him. You know, when you speak to the Lord, it quenches your soul. When you live in communion and prayer with him, it nourishes you. In fact, I think that it also develops within you a thirst for more of the Lord. And it's refreshing. The Jews in the wilderness, and another time, they would just sing to the rock. You know, Moses struck the rock and then we're supposed to speak to the rock, but sometimes we just sing to the rock. It's so good to sing. I think we should have a class on, maybe not how to sing, because who cares how you sing? It's just that you are singing. When you open your heart and you open your soul to God, let me encourage you, because we live in a culture that doesn't sing. And that's a sad, sad thing. But you know, we were visiting Idaho a couple months ago, and those are some people who don't sing, and they need some help. That's why I'm begging Kavika to come hang out with me for a little while, teach some folks how to sing. Something happens, though, in our heart. You know, we are meant to sing. I mean, the birds sing. It's good to sing. The Bible tells us to have a joyful melody in our heart, singing to one another with psalms. And, you know, we ought to be filled with joy. And sometimes we aren't because we haven't gone to the well. We haven't gone to the fountain. And that day you'll say, praise the Lord. The Hebrew word is hallelujah. Hallel is praise and Yah is the Lord. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Pray. Call to the Lord, the Bible tells us. God says, call unto me and I will answer you. Call unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things, things that you don't know. Call upon the Lord. We read in Genesis that in those days it was so tumultuous that people began to call on the name of the Lord. These are God's people. God's people are those who call on the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Talk about the good things that he does. Sometimes I'll be out surfing or something and I'll just think how beautiful it is. And I just want to tell somebody, praise God. But it's really weird to paddle up to somebody and say, praise God, isn't this great? So I try to be polite, although I probably should. That's what we ought to be, is people that are prompting others to give praise to God. In the world, we don't hear much praise toward the Lord. We hear a lot of cursing, a lot of anger. We ought to be those that are always prompting others to praise the Lord. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord. He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. It abides forever. You have eternal life. You are an inhabitant of Zion. It tells us in Galatians that our mother, we've been born from above, the heavenly city, Mount Zion, God's Jerusalem. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you that these are promises of your redemption for us. And some of them are not fully fulfilled, but Lord, we see how you're beginning to bring the kingdom about in our own hearts. You change our appetites, you've forgiven our sins, Lord. You've given us a spring and a fountain of joy, a resource of, Lord, cleansing and washing. And we thank you tonight, Lord, that you've called us to. I think of what John did, Lord. He was on that island all alone, and he had that vision from you. And it says that when he found himself in heaven, and there was this terrible thought of the curse being on the earth forever, that there would never, ever be redemption. And John began to weep, Lord. And we read there that one of the elders said, "Don't weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed and is able to open the scrolls." And it says that John turned and he looked and he saw a lamb as if having been slain. And so tonight, Lord, as we are those who are in exile, as those who are canceled and outcast, Lord, as those who are yours, we look to you, Jesus. You're the one who was slain so that we might be forgiven. And you're the one that we can draw from. You have become our salvation. So thank you, Lord, tonight. We pray that our meditation as we go and our fellowship together would be sweet. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night in the Lord.